This is always a tricky passage for a teacher to teach from, because the first question that comes to mind is, why haven't I followed James' advice? So my job this morning is to convince you that I do care what James has to say about things. We'd want to try to understand what it is that he's getting at here. I think that in the end, this chapter is not just aimed at teachers. It confronts us with some fundamental issues that we all have to think about. We started out in James going like a verse at a time. Today we're going to take the entirety of chapter 3 in one gulp. Let me read it to you. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall receive greater condemnation. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature, complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the wheel of birth, and is set on fire by Gehenna. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Okay, so we'll go to the beginning here again. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall receive greater condemnation. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature, complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Okay. Let me tell you what I think he is not talking about here first, although it's often sort of taken in this way. Here you are. You're a faithful, believing Christian. You've been a Christian for some time. You love the Bible. You want to understand what the Bible has to say, and you would like to teach others what it is that the Bible has to say. But James' advice to you is you had better not really think about doing that. I mean, most of you had better forget about being teachers. Because not many Christians should teach. There should only just be a handful of Christians who are teaching, because teachers are judged more harshly than everybody else. You have got to be a super Christian before you're going to be up there being a teacher. If you're just one of those regular Christians, you don't have what it takes to be up there, because it's a pretty harsh judgment, and it's only the cream of the crop that get to be up there. Now, obviously, there are some attractive features to this interpretation, especially to me. But that fantasy only lasts for a couple of seconds, and then reality kicks in and wonder, well, now, if that's the case, then I have trouble wondering who exactly ought to be teachers among us at all. But I don't think that's what James is getting at. That's not, when you look at this chapter, there's something very different going on in his concern. As I would see it, the issue is this. There are those in the churches that James is writing to that are ambitious for positions of power in the church. They want to be the teachers. They want to be the leaders. But in fact, their motives are selfish ambition and jealousy. They use their position as teachers as a platform from which to fight for power. And in fact, what you see in the churches is battles and schisms and power plays and stabbing in the back going on. They think that being a leader in the church makes them praiseworthy and super spiritual, but in fact, becoming a teacher out of evil motives will not win you praise. It will win you greater condemnation. It is bad enough to have a heart filled with hypocritical unbelief. It is worse to spread your poisonous influence throughout an entire congregation. So, as I see it, the issue in this whole chapter, it is united from beginning to end. It has one focus in mind, and that focus is the ambition for power in the church. Now, why would I say that? Why would I see that as being the focus of this chapter? Why would I say that the issue is the desire for power, teaching for unworthy motives and selfish ambition? Well, mainly, I think, because of where he goes in verse 13. That is exactly what he starts to talk about there, the difference between humble, godly wisdom versus contentious, selfish ambition and jealousy, the difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. So the issue here is you don't have to be a super Christian to be a teacher in the church. You have to be a real Christian with a tested, mature faith. And his concern in this chapter is that there are many who are ambitious for that position whose very ambition shows them, in fact, to be immature and perhaps unbelieving altogether. We can see the beginning of this thinking in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature, complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The human condition is one of stumbling. Each of us is an evil person. And in our natural state, we trip ourselves up. We stumble. We're constantly showing through the things we do, the things we say, that our motives are selfish, self-centered, unloving, ungodly. So, by nature, none of us as human beings are promising candidates as teachers. I mean, if you're going to put somebody in charge of teaching others, you would like to have somebody who is not a hypocritical, selfish, unloving, ungodly fool. But the problem is, that's where we start. If left to ourselves, without the intervention of God, we are all so foolish that I think we would do better to just shut up. And I think that's the foundation from which James wants to build here. Before you're eager to throw yourself in as someone who's going to stand in front of people and teach them stuff, you want to start with your basic understanding of your basic problem, which is that you are a fool. Who then should be teaching? Literally, he says it is the one who is perfect. But now we have to understand, this is not one of those only a perfect person can teach and there are no perfect people, therefore nobody can teach. That's not where he's going. This word perfect, he's used it before several times in the book. The idea here is not morally perfect without flaw. The idea is mature, and I've translated it mature and complete. It is the one whose faith has grown up. The one who has lived as a Christian and has faced trials and difficulties such that they have actually had to live out the implications of their faith. James has been arguing that the testing of our faith perfects our faith. It doesn't make us morally perfect people, but it makes us people whose faith has had to be lived out. We've had to see some of the implications of what we believe for life. And he's been saying that trials mature our faith, causes it to grow up. So who should be teaching? It only makes sense, given James' theme throughout the letter, the one whose faith is mature. whose faith has come into what a faith ought to be. And in particular, it's the person whose maturity is shown in how he or she uses their tongue, how they speak to others. And this whole section is going to be basically about this idea that how we use our tongue, how we speak to each other, is kind of a key indicator, ultimately, of what we're about as people. What we say ultimately gives away what sort of person we are. And if we have a mature, growing faith, ultimately then what we say will be a reflection of that. Now, there's kind of an irony here, and we want to notice the different senses in which we can be talking about this, because up till this point, I would say that James has been contrasting what you say with what you do. I mean, what you say is to make the claim, oh, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus, I'm in this church, I am with you guys. And then what you do, though, may actually give the lie to your claim to have invested your life in the truth of the gospel. So he's been contrasting saying you're a believer versus actually being one. But now in this section, he's talking about another sense of what we say, and this is also a profound truth, which is that ultimately what we say is an inevitable giveaway of what sort of a person we are. I mean, I can say, yeah, I believe in Jesus and all of that stuff, but as you see me interacting with others, you see me up here, the sort of things that I argue are important. When we talk to each other, when someone gets in your face and you think about how am I going to respond, when you would like the group to go this way but the group is going this way, how are you going to respond to that and how are you going to treat people and all of that? It is in what we say where our works as believers can sometimes be most clearly seen, that it's what comes out when I start talking that shows you what I'm about. And that's what James is getting at in this section. Yes, we can be religious hypocrites at times, making a claim to a faith that is not really ours, but in another sense, our mouths are still going to give us away. How I talk to you and how you talk to me is going to ultimately tell a tale about what we're about. That's his theme in this section. Look, you want to talk about being a teacher? A teacher is a person who's getting up and constantly talking. And whatever you want to say about me as a teacher, I can testify that I do a lot of talking. This is what I do. I talk all the time. Every now and again, I have this great passion to shut up. But I can't. It's my job. I have to keep talking. So, I mean, being a teacher is in that spot where you're constantly using that member that is most susceptible to having problems. So you had better think about what you're getting yourself involved in. That's where James is going here. What a person says to others shows what they're about. When what they say demonstrates a certain maturity and growth in their faith, then that shows ultimately that the whole person is under control. That is, if you can see me talking or I can see you talking in such a way that I can see the reality and how you respond to other people of a faith that is maturing and growing in you, then that really tells me something about you as a whole, as what you are as a person. In chapter 1, James connected the perfecting of our faith with what he called wisdom. And notice in this chapter, he starts out talking about it as the perfect man. It is the mature man who has his mouth under control. And when we get to 13 and 14 and beyond, there he's talking about wisdom. It's the same thing. This whole chapter is united. It's all about the question of the person who is teaching is the one who ought to have demonstrated a reality and maturity of faith that results in having what James calls wisdom. So let's see where he goes here. In between his discussion of maturity and perfection at the beginning and his discussion of wisdom down below, He goes off on this literary digression about the tongue. He really has an orgy of analogies here that he goes into for a while. He's just said, if you can bridle the tongue, you can bridle the whole body. So this leads him then, let's go off on a whole bunch of pictures here about the little thing that has an impact on the big thing. And that's where he goes next. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So, as I keep saying in these sessions, James loves these little concrete analogies. This, look at something, it's just like this little thing from life. And here he has a bunch of them. Okay? The key idea is the idea of that small thing as being the place of control, the center of control for the big thing. The one who has control of the bit in the horse's mouth determines where the horse goes. You have this big horse that, I mean, I couldn't push that horse. I couldn't make it do what I want unless I've got control of the bit in its mouth. If I do, I can make that horse go where I want it to go. You have this huge boat. The waves are buffeting it. I mean, I couldn't even begin to do anything about this boat myself, moving it, making it do anything, except if I've got the rudder in my hand, that little rudder, which determines where this big boat goes. You can take an entire forest and set it ablaze with just one little match. So the analogy here, the picture in each case, is some little thing that has a determinative impact on the whole thing. Well, it seems to me these analogies are very appropriate because of the close connection between our speech and our hearts. Our ability to speak is a very powerful and sophisticated tool. I mean, if you think about it, if you just stop and think about our situation, we have these big bodies that we can run and we can lift and push and we can hit and kick and we can do all kinds of big things to other people with these bodies. And yet the most powerful and sophisticated tool we have is our speech. I can do all kinds of things with my speech that I can't do with the rest of my body. Well, because it's such a powerful tool, our hearts show themselves clearly, ultimately, in our speech. We use our mouths to try to accomplish our purposes in the world. We argue, we persuade, we explain, we criticize, we praise, we issue orders, we submit. And in the process, we open a window on our souls. That what we say is like this window, ultimately, into what's going on in these invisible reaches of my mind and my heart. Now, it's possible to be a hypocrite for a while, but you can't ultimately keep it up. Sooner or later, what comes out of your mouth is going to reflect what kind of person you are. So this is behind what James is getting at here. Because there is such a close link between our hearts and the way we use our mouths, it's as if you can say, whatever is in control of our tongues is in control of our whole person. We can change many of our larger outward behaviors, and yet still ultimately our mouths are going to give us away. Maybe when I joined the church, I used to be a thief, and now I'm a thief no more. Okay, that's good. I mean, I would encourage that. If you used to be a thief, I think it's great that you stopped. I would encourage that. But the fact is that what you say with your mouth in that time when you're not thinking, you're caught off guard and it just comes out, is going to be that little window on what ultimately is going on with you in a way that sometimes big behaviors don't necessarily reflect. Now, remember what our topic is here, the ambition to be a teacher, a person of power in the church. And the chief tool of the teacher is his tongue. So James, so far, is making this point that the tongue is this key member of my person. What has control of my tongue has control of me. Ultimately, I show you what the whole me is about by what's going on here. He says, a small fire can start a big forest fire, which is a bad, destructive thing. And it's not an accident that he uses that analogy, because unfortunately, our tongues are little things that cause big destruction, which is where he goes next. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the wheel of birth and is set on fire by Gehenna. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. After all, the tongue is connected to the heart, and the heart is desperately wicked above all things. I mean, you can just imagine watching, you know, you have that noble picture, you're watching the farmer out behind the plow, working hard, sweating for his family, and you can be filled with admiration for his hard work and dedication and the skill in his farming. And then one of his kids does something frustrating and he says something really ugly to him, and all of a sudden the whole bucolic picture just disappears. Your picture of who he is and what he's about has all of a sudden been defiled. You say, oh yeah, I forgot. He's one of those. Evil is at work in the world, and we all betray that evil in our hearts, most effectively by what we say. Now, this is a very bleak picture that James is painting here. The tongue is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison, set on fire by hell. I mean, this is not a pretty picture. We can tame all the animals in creation, but we can't tame our own tongues. They're going to get away from us. It's going to come out. Now, let's remember again that the issue is the ambition to be a teacher in the church, that ambition to be the leader, to be the one who's got the power in charge. We might think at this point that James has made his point too well. I mean, if nobody can tame the tongue, then once again, I'm thinking, why should anyone ever be a teacher? I mean, it's such a bleak picture that I wonder, what in the heck are we doing here? Why don't we all just go home and throw away your TVs, don't read anything, don't listen to anything, just hope that you don't ever have any influence on anybody else in your whole life. Well, it seems to me that that's not where James is taking this. We could certainly talk about the universal sinfulness of human beings. I mean, it's true. Every one of us has shown our sinfulness in the way we talk. But I think that James has something different in mind here. No man can tame the tongue. However, God can. James has already been arguing in the book that God has given us new birth through the gospel. He has argued that God matures our faith by taking us through trials. Remember, he started the section out by saying the one who is mature is the one who has control of his mouth. So he's not saying that it is impossible for a person to arrive at the maturity where their mouth actually reflects something faithful and wise. But what he's arguing is where we start, the human problem, the human condition, is that we are so overtaken by evil that what we say is poisonous. So the distinction that I think James is trying to make here is between those who are still by nature fundamentally unregenerate, unrepentant, and their mouths ultimately show their lack of faith, their lack of belief, their lack of trust in God, versus those who actually have, through the intervention of God in their lives, arrived at faith, arrived at a certain amount of maturity and wisdom in their faith. So he's not arguing that nothing that ever comes out of our mouths is ever worth hearing, but he is saying that ultimately the person who is in the position of being a teacher ought to be a genuinely faithful, believing Christian, one who that you can see the reality of their faith in what they say. God is at work in the lives of believers, setting our hearts on new things, giving us a new wisdom, a new perspective. So James isn't done with his picture yet here. He's painting the bleak, natural state of man so that we understand what it is that has to be overcome to actually arrive at a place where godly wisdom is taking root in someone's lives. So he wants to paint the picture very strongly so that people understand what's at stake in what they're seeking to do. Okay, now, James wants to address now the phenomenon of religious hypocrisy. He's going to acknowledge, yeah, you can talk a good game up to a point. You can say things that sound faithful and pious, but what really comes out of your mouth ultimately is going to show that the contrast, the difference between what you're saying you believe and what you're actually about. And that's the next section. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Okay, now I think it's important, I mean, many of you know where I'm coming from with something like this. We could read this and all of us be convicted with the reality of hypocrisy in our lives because every one of us is a hypocrite in the sense that even as believers, we still have sin in our lives. You still see me reacting impatiently and unlovingly. You see my family making demands on me and me getting irritable about it. And I mean, the whole ugly picture. That stuff is there. You're going to see coming out of my mouth, and let's put it for any believer. Well, let's forget about me as a believer. For any one of us here who is a genuine believer in Christ, you're going to see things coming out of our mouths that sometimes reflect the genuineness of our faith, but at other times reflect the reality of our sinfulness that we're still wrestling with. So in that sense, there's always going to be a kind of hypocrisy to our lives. That's not what he's talking about, I would argue. That reality is a reality, and that's not going to change. To say, aha, you have no business being in leadership or being a teacher or having anything to do with the church whatsoever because I saw you sin. Well, then we're just all out of luck. And I don't think that's what it is that he's getting at. I think he has in mind a more fundamental hypocrisy. With our mouths, we bless our Lord and Father. We say pious things that make us sound like believers. And yet in our everyday repentance, in our everyday behavior, we show an unrepentant hostility toward other people. Being a believer requires each one of us to confront our own evil and to repent over our own attitudes towards other people. And the two great commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And at the heart, at the foundation of being a believer is to recognize I have not loved God as I ought to, and I have not loved my neighbor as I ought to. So to come to Jesus, to come to the cross and say, your sacrifice on my behalf is what I need, the thing that is at the heart of that is this recognition, because I have not loved God as I ought, and I have not loved my neighbor as I ought. I can't really come to the cross in belief in any meaningful way if I haven't confronted the issue of my own inadequacy, my own guilt before God. So to be a person of faith and to mature into an attitude towards life that reflects my faith, one of the key places where you're going to see that is how I think about how I interact with other people. You may find me, you will find me, and I will find you acting impatiently, acting evilly in many ways. But at the heart of a mature faith is that a willingness to acknowledge, yeah, that's right, I shouldn't have done that. That's not what I want to be about. So I think what James is confronting here is that essential hypocrisy that says, okay, yeah, I'm into God, but that doesn't have any implications for how it is I ought to conduct myself. I can curse other people. I can be fighting for power. I can stab you in the back because you're in my way. And all of that is just good common sense. And then I love God because I'm that kind of person. I mean, it's that sort of hypocrisy, I think, that he's getting at. When he says it ought not be this way, the fact is that in the lives of genuine believers, it is not this way. Yes, we're sinners, but we're not hypocrites to that extent. We recognize God is right. My brothers and sisters around me have a claim on me. I may not be very good at meeting that claim, but I recognize that it's there. These are the people of God made in his image. It is appropriate and right for me to respond to them with kindness, with acceptance, with respect. So being a person of faith doesn't solve the problem of my sin, but it does, as I mature in my faith, give me a new perspective on how I'm thinking about you all. So I see the kind of hypocrisy that James is talking about here is the hypocrisy of being unwilling to see, unwilling to repent, unwilling to acknowledge the implications of what Jesus has done on our behalf by submitting to the fact that, yes, I owe something to the people around me. So this is the heart of the distinction that I'm trying to make throughout this whole series. On the one hand, every one of us here will at times demonstrate our own selfishness and lack of love towards God and lack of love for our neighbor. We will do that because that's what we're fighting in ourselves. And yet at the same time, faith is a genuine thing. We really are coming to trust God. We really are coming to believe that he knows what he's doing. And that means that we're willing to see each other in a new light. What James is talking about is those whose mouths, the way they talk and the way they interact with the people around them, shows that they have not been willing to confront that reality. They're still fundamentally unrepentant about the way they deal with the world. So, remember again that the issue is, who is it that ought to be teaching? Well, religious hypocrisy is a key issue here. There are those whose mouths say pious things, and yet the way they speak ultimately shows them to be worldly and unrepentant. Therefore, who is it that should teach? Well, James tells us, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his works in the humility of wisdom. Who ought to be teaching? The one whose life has reflected a maturing of faith, one who has come to have what he calls wisdom. Now, this is not the one who's smart. This is not the one who knows how to play all the angles. When James is talking about wisdom, he's talking about a fundamental change of perspective, an understanding of life that is different than the world around us. It's a way of looking at myself and looking at the world, looking at what is valuable, that is in touch with reality. And ultimately, the one who's teaching ought to be the one whose life reflects that they get it, that they understand what those important things are. And in particular, the way they speak to people ought to reflect that. So James is going to fill that picture out in a minute, but first he wants to remind them, who is it that ought not to be teaching? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Teaching is a position that has a kind of power. There's something attractive about being up front. The teacher is guiding a group of people, and there's something very flattering, something very fulfilling about thinking, wow, all of these people are listening to me. Our motives for being a leader, therefore, can be quite evil. And we've seen, I mean, how many of us have seen in the church and the world around us how the desire for power, the desire to be the one who's calling the shots, leads people to do evil things. James talks about the motives of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And I think these are keys to the whole chapter. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. I am jealous that someone else has the influence that I want. I am selfishly ambitious. I want me to be the one who everyone is looking to. That kind of motivation, though, is just the same old natural evil motivation that we find in the world. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It ought to be me who has the power and the prestige. I think it's clear that James sees this kind of jealousy and ambition at work in the churches that he's writing to. Notice he starts the next chapter. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He sees there are battles for power going on. Jealousy and selfish ambition, he says, lead to disorder and every evil thing. These are those who are arrogant. They think that they are hot stuff and they ought to be the leaders. And yet their bitter jealousy and selfish ambition show that they have nothing to be arrogant about. So I think this shows us what his concern is in this chapter when he's saying, let not many of you become teachers. He's not saying teaching is an elite spot for the Marines of Christianity, you know, those who have everything it takes to be on top, and the rest of you poor souls to have to just submit to us heroes. That's not the picture that he's painting. He's saying, let not many of you become teachers, because his concern is he sees too much bitter jealousy and selfish ambition motivating the desire to be in power in the churches that he's talking to. The contrast, what it ought to be about instead, he goes on to say, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, humble, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'm actually going to leave that last sentence about peace to next time as a transition to what we talk about in the next chapter. But as he's been saying throughout his letter, God works in the lives of genuine believers to mature our faith. The result is a kind of wisdom, a new perspective on the world. A faith that has grown and matured under God's teaching through trials brings the person to a place of wisdom. Not a unique wisdom for the few ultra smart, but the wisdom of the believer, the person who sees the world for what it is, who sees something of what life ought to be about, what's valuable, what's important. The gospel confronts us with a series of truths about God and ourselves, the goodness of God, our own evil, the mercy of God in Christ. God has sent Christ to bring us a forgiveness that we could never, ever accomplish for ourselves. If we were to get what we deserve, we would be cooked. We're learning that what we most need is the kingdom of God. And these growing beliefs, as we come to embrace them and recognize, yes, I am, as the phrase that Jack uses, a victim of the mercy of God. That's my role in this thing. To come and understand these things leads to the kinds of attitudes I think that James is describing in this list. And I kind of see two kinds of things that he's talking about here. He talks about a wisdom that is merciful, humble, and reasonable. I think here we're talking about that fundamental perspective. We recognize how much we need to be forgiven, how much that God has been gracious and merciful to us. And so we're learning to recognize others in that same light, to recognize, well, if God has forgiven so much of me, then how should I be thinking about these people around me? And that leads to being merciful, being humble, recognizing, you know, I'm no big deal. Mercy is a theme that James has been exploring through the letter. And then the other kinds of ideas he's exploring here, I think, pure, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The idea that we have single-mindedly set our hearts on the things of the gospel. Our faith is genuine. Yes, we are hypocrites in the sense that you still find sin and things that we would reject and be ashamed of in our own lives. But we are not hypocrites in the sense that we are trying to have it both ways. The believer is committed to the truth of the gospel and knows when there's hypocrisy in his own life that that needs to be dealt with. We know that the gospel is true, and we're trying to keep it central in our lives. So we're not trying to play it both ways, to live as if the gospel were not true and live as if the gospel were true. We're trying to live as if the gospel were true. Now, sometimes we fail at that, but our hearts are single-mindedly set on the things of the gospel and learning to be more so through the teaching that God takes us through. So this is what characterizes, in James' mind, the wisdom of the mature believer. A growing single-minded focus on the gospel and a humble, merciful attitude towards others. And it is the person in whose life you see such things that ought to be in a position of leadership. Okay, so let me make a couple of comments here. First of all, I'm going to make a personal comment. Obviously, I am one of several people around here who do a lot of teaching. This is why it's important to me to emphasize that I do not think that James is saying that only super Christians should be teachers. I am not a super Christian. I don't know any super Christians. I think what he's saying is that believers should be teachers, those whose lives show that they are, in fact, set on the things of the gospel, that they are seeking the mercy to be found in Christ, and they understand their need for that mercy, and they understand it so well that they're starting to see other people in the light of that. I think there are many believers that I know, many people in this church who are not teachers in the sense that they don't get up here and talk on Sunday morning, but whose lives have just as much and more maturity in the faith that you would see in any of the people who stand up here and teach. We're not standing up here and teaching because we think we're better Christians than anybody else in the group. We're standing up here and teaching because God has given us the opportunity to be students of the Bible. And I think we have something worth listening to. Now, I do think that you have the right and the obligation to expect that anyone who's going to stand up here and teach on what the Bible says not only has some understanding of the Bible to impart, but also has a life that reflects a genuine belief in God, a genuine commitment to the gospel. And I wouldn't be standing up here if I didn't think that that genuine commitment was in my own life. And I think it's true of everyone else who stands up here as well. So I'm not embarrassed to say I think you should accept me as a believer. And if you have reason to doubt that, you should talk to me because I'd like to know. But what I do want to emphasize is the qualifications that he's talking about here are not some superabundance of faith that the mere Christians don't have. He's talking about a faith that has lived itself out and come to an understanding of the world enough so that I know what my life is about and what the gospel means to me. And there are many, many people in this group who could say the same thing. The other thing I wanted to comment on is what this passage, and there are many things that it could say to us, but what does it say to us not as teachers, but just as believers in general? I see the key to this chapter as the seductive power of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's what James is really concerned with here, is how easy it is for jealousy and ambition to lead us to fight for a place of power. A church is a collection of individuals who are believers, but it is also an institution of sorts. Even this group, as loose and strange as we are still an institution of sorts. It is a potential base of power. It is a place where if you can find a foothold and get up in front, you might be able to accomplish what you're looking for. And we just have to be aware of how susceptible we are to those things. The world around us and our own evil hearts within us tell us to look out for number one. You know, find the way to make sure that you can get what you want out of this deal. So maybe you're not going to be up in front, but you can find a way to gossip and backstab and kind of work behind the scenes and make sure that you get your deal the way you want it done and make sure that the people you like get the place of importance and the people that you don't like get aced out. And I mean, this is a depressingly familiar story. This is the way human interaction tends to go. I mean, I talk to a lot of people about their jobs and the places they work, and more often than not, the story they tell is something about like that. People seeking power, cutting another person out, stabbing in the back, all of that kind of stuff. It can happen in groups of homeschooling parents. It can happen to churches. It happens all the time to churches. And it could happen to us because we are a sinful group of people. Our faith has called us to something different. James is emphasizing two areas here. It has called us to a single-mindedness. What the primary business of our lives is to commit ourselves to the truth of the gospel. I am a sinner who needs to be forgiven by God. The cross is my only hope. The kingdom of God is where life is to be found. You make me any other offer, as attractive as it might be, it's the wrong way. It's not going to get me anywhere. So one of the things we have to do is set our minds single-mindedly on the truth of the gospel. And the other thing that James is emphasizing here is humility. Let each of us remember that we are not hot stuff, even though we think we are. If God were to give us what we deserve, we would lose everything. So let us think about that as we're interacting with each other. Let us treat each other with respect and with kindness. Let's be patient and forbearing. Each of us here has something that the others in this group has to overlook. I mean, it's just true. Some of us are better at hiding it, but if we get to know you for a while, sooner or later it will become evident what it is about you that we have to put up with. And you have to put up with in me. This is our calling. Our calling is to care single-mindedly about the gospel and to be humble in our interaction with each other, which then would lead, if we grab a hold of that, if we see that as what it's about, that provides a basis then for not having power plays and stabs in the back and all of that kind of stuff. It's not so important that I win, because ultimately my hope is found in the kingdom of God. And anyway, who do I think I am? I'm just not that important. Not in comparison with the rest of you. I'm just as important as you are. So this is what James is calling us here to, and it speaks to more than just those who would be teachers. If we set our hearts on the true riches and patiently forgive each other as we have been forgiven by God, then we as a community of believers can survive and even thrive. I don't mean get big and successful. I mean not kill each other, which seems to me to be a good thing. Okay, well, we got started late, so I went quite late. Maybe we should probably... Well, all right. Bob, go ahead. And then we should stop because I'm late. But
I'll be quick.
Okay.
I understand your basic distinction between the, you know, universal, inescapable hypocrisy of all humanity and the kind of hypocrisy that is found in an unbeliever. And I think both of those things are pretty obvious in James. I'm just wondering, exegetically,
mm-hmm.
how you decided that all the stuff about the tongue is a fire, very world of iniquity, defiles the entire body, and that whole passage there, with it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse men. I guess I've always taken those things as applicable to me as a believer, and I'm wondering how you decided that those didn't fit that kind of hypocrisy, but were instead the other kind of hypocrisy.
Well, I don't want to miscommunicate the... I think the stuff about the tongue is a fire and all of that kind of stuff, no one has tamed the tongue and all that kind of stuff, that is applicable. I mean, that's the description of every sinful human being. Okay, it's when he gets to the language, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, and says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. I think there we have made this transition. When he says that they ought not to be this way, I don't think he's just saying, isn't it too bad that we are doomed to a perpetual hypocrisy that will never change? What he's saying is, no, there's something wrong. If I am at the spot where my tongue is so untamed that I am blessing God and cursing men, then there is a fundamental problem that needs to be addressed. So I think he's laying the background of the universal problem of human sinfulness as what we need is some sort of a reflection, some sort of indication that the new birth is happening, that the person has actually come to the place where there is a, as he says at the beginning, the mature man, the perfect man, is the one whose tongue is under control. So he's spelling out from the beginning that there are those whose tongues are in fact tamed, whose tongues are in fact such that they could be teachers with a good conscience. And in the whole context, I think he means a genuine mature believer is the one whose tongue is tamed in that sense. So that's why I'm saying somewhere in there we have to see this shift to where his concern is that the one who's teaching should not be the one whose essential hostility to God is still remains clear in their speech. So that's how I'm...
Thank you.
Yeah.